Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Whatever we say and do should be in harmony with us setting our affections on things above. If our minds are set on things above, then it should be reflected in what we say and do every moment of every day. Our Christian life is always on display, whether we like it or not. Please open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 and listen as Dylan Ocher tells us how to put on godly attributes as he completes his study of verses 12 through 17.
So let's just look at compassionate hearts. What does it mean? How do we, as God's chosen ones, put on compassionate hearts? Well, step number one is we got to figure out what that means. And it's not that complicated. Compassion with suffering. To be compassionate means that when you see or experience the suffering of another person, it affects you. It touches you in your heart. And in Greek, the word heart just means the center of your being. So when you see someone suffering, particularly suffering, when you see someone in pain, that pain moves you to want to join in a way, in their suffering. Compassion with suffering. That's what that word means. We all know that. So when we put it on, this is the model, three things. This is not an exhaustive model, by the way. This is a model for how to put on Christ. We do three things. We do it remembering our chosenness, which I'll explain. We do it with Christ as our model, and we do it through the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, which come from the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. We do it remembering our chosenness with Christ as our model and through the disciplines. So we take that model, we apply it to one thing, compassion. First thing, God's chosen ones. How do we put on compassionate hearts as God's chosen ones? We consider, remember, how God in his choosing of us did it with compassion. Now, I think there's lots of places we can go in Scripture to form the foundation for this idea, but I think one of the most powerful is in the book of Judges. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the author gives us the cyclical pattern that the rest of the book is going to follow. And the pattern is basically the Israelites turn away from God. They are oppressed by the surrounding nations. They cry out to God. God has compassion on them and raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They are living in God's rule until the judge dies, and then they turn from the Lord. And that happens over and over and over and over and over again. It's really the story of a husband and a wife, and Israel is the wife. Israel is the bride of Christ. You know, we are the bride of Christ. There's the story of a husband and a wife, and the wife cheats. Husband brings her back. The wife cheats again. Husband brings her back. Wife cheats again. That's the story of the book of Judges. And in the beginning chapters, when it's describing that cyclical pattern, the author says this: whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Now, why did he do that? For this reason: for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. You know, it's one thing to have compassion on an enemy, you know? It's one thing to have someone you don't like and they are suffering and you go, you know, I pity their situation. It's a whole different situation when someone you love has stabbed you in the back and is actively rebelling and cheating. To reach out to them with compassion, it's almost an entirely different thing. David says in the Psalms, he says, if it was an enemy who had oppressed me, I would be okay, but it was you, my close friend. There's few things more painful in life than someone who's close to you turning from you. If any of you have ever been married and divorced due to some devastating thing that happened, you can testify to this, that there are few things more painful in life than someone close to you leaving. That's the story of Israel in Judges, cheating, turning, cheating, turning, cheating, turning. And God, in their suffering, getting what they deserved. They were getting exactly what they deserved, exactly what God said they would get if they turned away. And his heart was stirred to compassion, and he reached out, raised up a judge, and saved them. Now, Judges isn't just a story. It's a picture of our hearts. You know what the hymn says? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are the Israelites in the book of Judges. It's scary to think how easy it is for us to go to begin to depend on things other than the Lord, to begin to be motivated to go a day without even considering him. if you got saved later in life and you think about the moment you got saved and you consider all of your life before then, you think about times maybe where someone shared the gospel with you and you turned away, where you were close to death maybe, where something could have happened that would have totally changed your life, changed the course, and you don't even know if you'd be saved right now if that thing had happened. You know what that is? In your rebellion, God has compassion. In your active turning, God has compassion on you. You know, when we sinned in the Garden of Eden, we brought sin, destruction, decay into the world. And that was what we deserved. And yet God chose us and chose us through our own sin and destruction and had compassion on us because of the suffering that we brought upon ourselves. We sinned and brought suffering upon ourselves. And even in that, God had compassion on us and sent his son to die and save us. That's how in God's choosing of us, he had compassion. That even though our suffering was our own fault, he was moved by our suffering, sent Christ to die for us. Now, when we try to put on compassionate hearts, that's the first step we have to take. Now, there's a whole lot more meditation, a whole lot more unpacking of that. But that's the first step that we have to take when we put on Christ, is we do it as God's chosen ones. Meaning, we think about how God, in his choosing of us, did it with compassion. And if we went to kindness, we'd say, how did God, in his choosing of us, do it with kindness? Which is a whole other revelation. And as we go through the different disciplines, we preach that to ourselves. But if we're going to take on the yoke, if we're going to put on Christ, we have to use Christ as our model. And so we look at Christ. How did Christ have compassion? We have a record of how he lived. You know, Hebrews says that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God the Father. So if we're going to see exactly how compassion plays out in this world, we have to look to Christ. And one of the most clear places to look is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus is going to Mary, Martha, Lazarus' house. Lazarus had just died, and he's going, and there's mourning happening. People are crying. People are weeping. And Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Jesus came knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what he said to his disciples beforehand. So he wasn't unsure. He wasn't waiting. He knew he was coming and raising Lazarus from the dead. And what happens is Mary comes to Jesus, and she's weeping. And a group of those come with Mary, and they're weeping as well. And the scripture says that Jesus had compassion on them. He was moved to pity, and he wept with them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a solution to a problem that was making people weep, I wouldn't sit there and weep with them. I'd go fix it so they could stop weeping. Jesus had the solution, but true compassion does not rush to solution. True compassion sits with someone in their suffering, even if the solution is within hand. It doesn't throw away the solution, because Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. But compassion does not rush to solution. Now, when we look at that, we get a real picture. See, first we understand, how did God have compassion towards us? Now we look at Jesus to say, how does compassion operate in the world as our model? And when we look at that, now we can ask ourselves, okay, what are the things that Jesus did, the disciplines, that made him become the type of person to have that type of selfless compassion for the people around him, for the suffering of the people around him? I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to give you four disciplines. These are very practical. Four disciplines for you to put on compassionate hearts. Now, this message is not about compassion. Well, I guess it kind of isn't at this point. But it's not about compassion. It's about how to put on Christ. And I'm just giving you this as an example so that you can take this method and apply it to the other things. I'm going to spare you walking through the Gospels and proving how Jesus practiced these disciplines, because I trust that you, when you hear them, you'll go, oh yeah, of course. The four disciplines: sacrifice, frugality, service, and silence. Sacrifice, frugality, service, and silence. Now I'll explain those to you. If we're trying to put on compassionate hearts, we can do it through the discipline of sacrifice. When we sacrifice, the definition is that we abstain from things that are necessary for the good of another. So for example, if I'm trying to put on compassion, I might not eat lunch, which is necessary, and instead use that money to purchase lunch for someone else who I know is financially struggling. I might come to work, I have $20 for lunch, I decide I'm not going to eat lunch today. I know it's necessary, but I'm not going to eat it. Instead, I'm going to use that $20. I'm going to text my friend and say, hey, let me DoorDash you some food. What do you want? Who I know is struggling financially. Sacrifice. Now, if you have the money to eat your own meal and pay for someone else, that's great. But that does nothing for compassion. Well, it doesn't do nothing. You do a whole lot more for building, putting on Christ, the compassionate heart, when you sacrifice. Because if I have the money to buy my own meal and buy someone else's meal, that's great. But you know what I'm not doing? I'm not tying my experience in life to their experience. When I say I'm not eating and they are, I'm uniting myself with their suffering. I'm tying my life experience to their life experience. Before Jesus wept with Mary, he ate with her. He tied his experience to her experience. Frugality is a different discipline. It's sort of one step below sacrifice in the sense that frugality is when we withhold enjoyment of things that we have the means to enjoy. So sacrifice has to do with necessary things, food, sleep, that's that type of stuff. So another way to practice the discipline of sacrifice to put on compassionate heart is what Jesus did when he stayed up all night praying. We can neglect what's necessary, sleep, in order to minister to the needs of another person. That's another way to practice the discipline of sacrifice. But frugality, for example, frugality is we withhold from enjoying certain things that we have the means to enjoy. If you shop at Wegmans, good for you. Maybe this next week, if you're trying to put on compassion and you want to practice frugality, you say in your head, I know I can afford Wegmans, but instead, I'm going to shop this whole week at the convenience store that's right outside that poor housing project in this area, in the city, in East Rochester, wherever. There's a store there that I know those people who live there shop at. I'm going to go shop there for a week. What are you doing? You're affecting your life in order to unite yourself with the suffering of another person. Jesus could have had a place to lay his head. But the scripture says he had no place to lay his head. Why? Could be that he was practicing frugality. There's other examples. If we want to put on compassionate hearts, if we can't just decide to be compassionate in a moment where we need compassion, we do things that build compassion in us. Another one, sacrifice, frugality, service. You come home from work, you're tired, you want to go home, you want to watch that football game and then call it quits. Instead, you can go serve at Father's Heart. Now, you might be like, Dylan, this is sounding pretty legalistic. Like, come on, this is pretty basic. But the main things are the plain things. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. To put on compassionate hearts, it's there. Service. Service is to engage our goods and strength for the good of another. Scripture, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Part of our treasure that we have is our time and our energy. When we pour out our time and our energy to those who are suffering, our heart rests there. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. So if we pour out the treasure of our time onto someone who's suffering, we will have compassion. See, that's something we can do within our power in order to build compassion in our hearts, which is something we can't just decide to do. Last one. Discipline for compassionate heart, silence. Now, if we look at the model of Jesus, we know that true compassion doesn't rush to solutions. Silence is a big part of that if we're trying to be compassionate with someone. Now, one of the ways we can practice silence is the discipline of not having the last word. I remember the first time someone told me that, it was like 6 years ago, and someone talked to me about, Dylan, you know, you should practice the discipline of not having the last word. It wasn't passive-aggressive. Actually, I don't know. Maybe it was, now that I think about it. The way Malachi laughed had me second-guessing myself right there. But they said, Dylan, practice the discipline of not having the last word. So I was like, yeah, right, I ain't doing that. If someone's wrong, they got to know it. So the next conversation I had was with my roommate at the time, and he said something. And I was like, oh, no. And in the back of my head, there was discipline not having the last word, discipline not having the last word, discipline not. And I was just like, okay. So we had a small conversation, but then he made a point, and I decided not to say anything. I was like, I'm so convinced that I'm right. Well, I'm just going to decide not to say anything right now. You know what I was? What happened after that conversation? First of all, I don't even remember what the conversation was about. You know, most of the time the conversations are not that important. But what I do remember happening is that I began to have a compassion for him that I did not have before. And it began to grow. Because I allowed him, now this ties in with the idea of meekness as well. I allowed him to prevail over my idea. I allowed his thoughts to dominate my thoughts. And in so doing, compassion began to bubble up. And I was doing it as God's chosen one because I knew this is what Christ did for me. He had compassion on me. That's just one thing. We're not going to go through all the traits, but that's just compassion. Now take that model, remembering the chosenness. How did God in his choosing of me have this characteristic? Using Christ as our model, how did Christ exhibit this and I got to imitate that? And then the disciplines. What are the things that Christ did that seem to relate to having this attitude? How do I get real practical and do these things? Now, this might seem like burdensome, you know, but the yoke of Christ is still a yoke. It's a freeing yoke, but it's still a yoke. Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 11, take all yokes off of you and learn from me. He says, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. Why? Because when we actually start to imitate Christ in the totality of his life, not just in the specific moment of decision, when we imitate Christ in the totality of his life, there's actual freedom and power to be transformed into the image of God. God extended his grace so abundantly before we even took a step forward and gave us the gospels that tell us what Christ did. And all we have to do is say yes and amen to them and do them ourselves. It's still a yoke, but it's a freeing one. Now, let me just say this about one other thing. You know, verses 12 and 13, they list these things. And verse 13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is assuming that there is a community aspect to putting on Christ. It is impossible to put on Christ apart from people who really get on your nerves. There's no such thing as patience without toddlers. If you want to put on Christ, you have to be in persistent Christian community. A lot of times in today's world, we come to a church, the church does something that rubs us the wrong way, we go to another one. We stay there for 2.5 years until they do something that rubs us the wrong way, we go to another one. Or with friends, we have this friendship. They say something on Facebook we don't like. Block them. Or just don't talk to them. Either way. But we cannot put on Christ unless we are in persistent Christian community. Unless we have relationships with people where they actually burden us. That's what it means to bear with one another. If we don't have relationships with people that burden us, then we're not going to be able to put on Christ. That's the assumption that's going on here in verses 13 and 14. And when that happens, when we put on Christ in persistent Christian community, this amazing thing happens in verse 14. Love threads itself through everything. It washes over and covers everything. And then there's this wild thing that happens. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. When we put on Christ in Christian community, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, I play saxophone, and when we tune, sometimes we get into a room and say there's four of us playing. What first thing we do is someone plays a note and we all play the same note. We're playing until we match up, the sound waves match up perfectly. And something really wild happens. When the sound waves match up perfectly, when all four of us are playing in perfect unison, it's almost as if you can't even hear yourself. Everything just disappears and there's just this oneness. You can't hear the person next to you, but you know they're playing. You can't hear yourself. And it's amazing. But you know what? Paul doesn't say perfect unison. He says perfect harmony. And after we tune in unison, what we do is we tune into a chord. And so there's the low note, and then a note above that, harmony, a note above that, harmony, and then a note above that. And when those harmonies lock in perfectly, something happens called a subharmonic. When those harmonies lock in perfectly, there's this low note, but what we actually hear is this there's this low rumble that nobody's making that noise, but we hear it super loud as we lock in the perfect harmony. You know what Paul is saying? When we put on Christ in Christian community, in persistent Christian community, there's this spiritual subharmonic that's created. There's this foundation that no one can produce on their own. You know, when we tune in that chord, none of us can actually create that note. It's too low. It's too fundamental. But Paul says, when we put on Christ in persistent Christian community, something binds us all together in this spiritual subharmonic way that provides a unity, a oneness, a foundation that none of us could have achieved on our own. And verses 15 through 17 essentially say one thing, that once we have put on Christ, once we do the work of taking on the yoke of Christ in all those specific ways, we let certain things flow out of us. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We know the manner in which we do it as God's chosen ones. We know the action. And this is, in a way, the consequence, the result. And I'm just going to say this very briefly, but there's two things here that we let happen. And they correspond to an individual, a personal reality, and a corporate reality. When we put on Christ, the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Now, Paul is picking up an argument he mentions in earlier in Colossians 2, where he prays that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. Colossians 2, Paul says, I pray that your hearts are knit together, because when your hearts are knit together, you have the access to the blessing of assurance of salvation. You can't get it any other way. Apologetics, maybe will get you a few feet down the road. Memorizing scripture might get you a few feet down the road, but if you really want assurance of your salvation, if you really want to know for certain that you're saved, you're born again, that you're going to be with Christ when this life ticks its last tick on the clock, when the flame gets snuffed out, if you want to know that you're saved, you want to have that assurance, it can only happen when you put on Christ in Christian community. Because that assurance that comes from being knit together is that subharmonic that produces the peace. See, it's the same exact thought in chapter 2 as it is in chapter 4. When we put on Christ, not in isolation, because then you never know if it's real, and not just coming into community without putting on Christ personally, but when we do both, when we put on Christ personally and when we do it in Christian community, persistent Christian community, we have access to assurance of salvation. We can't get it any other way. The riches, the full, you know what he says? The full riches of assurance, of understanding. We can receive that blessing when we put on Christ in persistent Christian community. And the other thing he says is he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In what way? By singing. The individual will experience peace. The body, us. You know, we, when we put on Christ, we will sing. We'll be a singing people. And I could speak for, you know, four sermons about this, but I'll just suffice to say that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs just means that there's a diversity. There's a diversity of expression. We sang the song, The Lord is My Shepherd. That's a psalm. And the Lord is My Shepherd is speaking about God in the third person. We're kind of singing to each other when we sing that song. When we sing The Goodness of God, we're saying, all my life you have been faithful. We're speaking to God. Both are good. Both are necessary. But when we put on Christ in the Christian community, we will be a singing people. And as we sing, we are teaching each other. We're letting the word of Christ dwell in each other richly. As I sing, the word of Christ dwells in Sarah. As Sarah sings, it dwells in Steve. As Steve sings, it dwells in Josh. As Josh sings, it dwells in Hadassah. As Hadassah sings, it dwells in Phil. It just goes on and on and on. As we sing in community, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. That's what happens when we put on Christ in Christian community. So you want an application for that? Sing loudly. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless His holy, His wonderful.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. At Koinonia Fellowship, we believe that a church that is moving forward moves forward in prayer. That is why we have time set aside every week for men's prayer, women's prayer, and corporate prayer. We especially want to invite men and women to join us tonight and every Tuesday night for a time of prayer and praise between 7 and 8 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship, 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selahonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selahonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us at 9:30 on Sunday morning and at 7 p.m. on Wednesday for our regular services. Our address is 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Weather permitting, Sunday morning services will be held in Edmund Lyon Park, right next to our church parking lot. Please bring your own chairs and blankets. Please check our website for any last-minute changes. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.